Amen. Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, it's that time of year, the time for swimming, right? Who loves to swim? Right? It's a good time of year for that. I went swimming with my kids last week, and the water wasn't quite as warm as I prefer it to be, unless it's like 100 degrees outside, and in which case, then the water's usually warmer than I want it to be, and so it seems like it's always that you know, it's either too warm or not warm enough. But I'm curious. I wanted to do an informal poll this morning. When you go swimming and the water is cooler than you want it to be, if it's what you would say, this is colder than I would like to swim in, are you one of those that you kind of dip your toes in a little bit and you just slowly, you know, it takes you like 30 minutes to get in the water, you slowly get in, or are you the kind of person that just, you run and you just jump in, you just get it over with? So how many people they're really slow to get used to the cold water? Raise your hand. All right. How about how many people just want to jump in, just get it over with? That seems like it's about 50-50. That seems about right. I don't know. I think it's kind of split with my kids as well. Some just jump in and some go a little slower. But think about for a minute, why do you take the method you take, right? If you go slowly, it's because you're not ready yet, right? You don't want to just feel that sudden shock to your system. Maybe you're afraid you'll have a heart attack. I don't know. So you go slowly because you want to get used to it. But if you go quickly, if you're one of those that just jumps in, you're like, I just want to get it over with. I want to get to enjoying the swimming quicker, and I don't want to deal with that slow, torturous feeling of my body, each part of my body getting cold as I slowly get into the water. But I was thinking about that this week because I went swimming last week, and it was like that for me. And I was thinking about the reality that eventually all of us who got in that pool, and we got in there in different ways, but we all eventually enjoyed it the same. You know, we both eventually get used to the water, don't you? I mean, you can get used to it quicker or you can get used to it slower, but eventually everybody gets used to the water. As long as you're getting into the same pool, we all end up in the same place. And, you know, we might have some differences. We might have different expectations, different preferences. We might have different struggles, different gifts, but as long as we're headed in the same direction with the same goal in mind, the same purpose, then we'll be in the same pool. We'll enjoy the same thing. We'll celebrate together. And that's often how it is with Christian living in our faith together as a church. We have different things that we experience, different ways that we get to where we are, and yet if we're with the same purpose, if we have the same goal, if we're going in the same direction, we're in the same place, we're in the same pool. So let's read about that here in 1 Corinthians 12, because I think when we think about our understanding of these great, incredible truths that we just sang about, truths like the Trinity, truths like who God is, that are sometimes, some people get it quicker than others. Really, none of us gets it fully because it's difficult and we can't wrap our finite minds around it. And yet, we get, as long as we're headed to the same place, we eventually get there together. And so let's read in 1 Corinthians 12. We're just going to read these three verses, verses 4 to 6, and then we're going to look at other scriptures throughout the message this morning. And so 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4. Now, there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. There are different activities, but the same God is active in everyone and everything. Father, we pray for wisdom this morning as we think about the truth of your word and as we ask for your help to understand. Father, we are tackling a subject this morning, a doctrine, a truth that is difficult for us to wrap our finite minds around. And so we ask for your help. We ask that you'd give us the level of understanding that you would desire for us to have on this side of eternity. And Father, help us to respond in faith and obedience to your word. Help us to respond in recognizing that it's not just simply truth that we believe, but Father, it's truth that applies to our lives, important truth that applies to our lives. So help us to apply it rightly and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you notice that we said there is different gifts, but the same Spirit, different ministries, but the same Lord, different activities, but the same God. And so we see the Trinity there, right? And we see that the reality here is that when we see Lord in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 5, you might say, well, how do we know that's talking about Jesus? Well, in 1 Corinthians, that's one of the themes throughout this letter in 1 Corinthians, is that Jesus is Lord. And so when Paul talks about Lord, in fact, this is such a big theme that in the first 10 verses of this letter, you will see Jesus is Lord. You'll see it six times in the first 10 verses. And so he's setting the stage and helping us to realize that who's the Lord, who's the Master? His name is Jesus. And so when we see references to Lord throughout the Bible, it could be talking about God the Father, or it could be talking about God the Son. But here in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about Jesus as Lord. Jesus is our Lord and our Master. We're his slaves. And you know what? We're gladly his slaves. Why? Because he's perfect, and he loves us, and he's gave his life for our sins. And so we gladly serve him as Lord and as masters. And so, or as our Master. And so the Apostles' Creed, as we go through this together, we've been talking about what we believe, right? It declares this kind of, really, if you think about trying to summarize this whole book into the essentials of what we believe, it's a very small, short, succinct confession of faith. We sang it a moment ago, and we sang this, I believe. But what we've been doing in this series is we're looking at the scriptures, we're looking at the Bible. Why is it that we believe what we believe? We don't believe it because the Apostles' Creed says it. We believe it because the Bible says it. We have the Apostles' Creed because of what the Bible says. And so today we're going to look at the essential truth that God is triune. We'll consider what that means. Why is it so important that God is triune? One God, right? One God, but he's united in three persons with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So he's triune. There's this unity there that points to who he is, but then also affects who we are to be as well. And so God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So far as we've gone through the Apostles' Creed, we've seen that I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. And then today we're going to look at the truth that I believe in the Holy Spirit. So think about the creed, what we just read through quickly there. God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. So the Apostles' Creed is a triune statement of faith that believes that God is three in one, that God reveals himself and is true according to who he is. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So my purpose this morning as we go through this passage that we just read, but also look at some other things, is that you will know and trust the God of the Bible. Right? These are essential truths of the Christian faith. We don't want you to trust just some random God that you're going to make up or that somebody else has made up. We want you to trust the God of the Bible because he is the only God. There is no other God. And so know and trust him. These are essential truths when we think about the fact that our God is three in one that Christians have agreed on forever, since Christianity was founded by Jesus Christ himself. And so this is something that we believe. Bible-believing Christians have always held to these truths, and so we have always agreed that any religion that disagrees with these truths is a cult that believes in a false God. You can't believe in another God and claim to be a follower of Christ. There's only one God, and he has revealed himself to us by giving us his word, right? And by sending his Son to take on flesh and to be the word, and then also to preserve his word for centuries so that we can read his word and know who he is. And so that's why God's word is so important. That's why our doctrine and our teaching is based on the Bible. That's why we preach and teach the Bible, because this is what everything that we believe is based on, what this perfect, infallible book from God says to us. And so let's consider two truths about the Trinity, and then really I want to look, kind of get a more specific understanding of the Holy Spirit as we talk about that statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And so we're going to talk about that as well. So to be clear, we could dig into this for decades and still not run out of talking points, right? There's so much here. And I don't know if there's ever been a message that I've prepared for that's been more overwhelming than this one, because I'm thinking, I'm trying to simply explain who is God. And we don't know on this side of eternity enough to, you know, that we can exhaust all of our knowledge on who God is, right? We're never there. We're going to be learning for the rest of our lives. But at the same time, he's revealed enough to us that we can know him and we can follow him. We can know who he is and what he's done for us. And so we want to dig into this as much as possible. I hope that this is going to be helpful, if nothing else, to get you continuing to study on your own, reading God's word and seeking to know God for who he is according to his word. And so the first thing I want you to notice, and we just sang about this, but we see read it here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, is that God is three in one. One God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, but he's one. He's three in one, right? And that's where we get the words triune. Think about it, tri-unity, right? Trinity, that's where we get that word. Trinity is not a word that's in the Bible. Trinity is simply our attempt to try to explain what the Bible teaches, that there is only one God, and yet he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but one in essence and being. And so we only believe in one God because there is only one God. But he is eternally three in one. So, of course, there's no simple way for us to understand. There's no simple way to explain this with our finite minds. Any human analogy, we can try to make all of these different analogies and we can try to point to different things, but they all fall short. There's no human analogy that we can give. So I'm not even going to try to say, well, it's like this or it's like that, because there isn't anything. It's God. He's God. And so we can't explain by using things in our life or in our world or with our bodies or with his creation that can adequately describe the Trinity. It just isn't possible. To be Bible-believing Christians, though, we must embrace this incredibly important truth about God, because the Bible is over and over and over again clear about this. That was one of my biggest struggles this week, because I was like, which passage of Scripture should I choose to teach that God is three in one? There's so many to choose from. And some of them I put on your notes, so you can go back and read those, but one is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, which says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. That's why we baptize, right? When we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because our God is three in one. You know, we might get there at different speeds as we struggle to jump in, but we have to get in the same pool. We can't say, well, yeah, this person believes in the Trinity. This person doesn't really, he's not really sure, so, but he still follows Jesus. No, you can't follow Jesus without believing that God is one, but he has revealed himself in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have to go in the same direction. We have to have the same purpose. There's only one God, and he has clearly shown himself in this way according to his perfect word. God is three in one. Secondly, then, our unity honors God. Think about it. God is eternally and perfectly united in three and one. And yet, and so, you know, think about it. He's united. He's perfectly united for all of eternity. This isn't something that began at a certain point. He's always been this way. And he desires for us to have that same unity. He desires for us to be united as he is united. Notice what we read here in 1 Corinthians 12. It said the same Spirit. You know, there's all these different gifts, but the same Spirit. Right? The same Lord, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the same God who is our Father. So in other words, he's emphasizing this unity here as he gets ready to talk in 1 Corinthians 12 about being a united body in Christ with all these different gifts, all these differences, all these different personalities, and yet we're united if we are in Christ. So this these verses we read here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, it's emphasizing his unity while at the same time calling us to unity. We're all different. We all have these different gifts. We all have different ministries that God has given us and he's put us in within the church, but we're one in Christ and we're one because of Christ. That unity honors him. That unity points others to him. You know, when you put your faith in Jesus, you know, again, talking about that idea of being in the pool together, right? And being in that same, and we get there at different speeds, but we're all there together. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're in the same pool as everyone else who puts their faith in Jesus. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what kind of bathing suit. It doesn't matter. I mean, you're in the same pool. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your struggles are. You're in the same pool. It's not as important as to how you got there as much as it's important that you are here. That's what's important. And so often we get caught up into the, well, how did I get here? And we get caught up into that as if that's what matters. No, what matters is that you're here, that you're in the pool, that you're in the faith. Get in the pool and be united with the rest of us who are in, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from. When you turn away from your sins and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the family. You're in the pool. Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22, in talking about the body of Christ, the church, the people who are in that pool, it says that through Jesus, we both. Now, when it says both there, if you know the story, if you read through through Ephesians, you notice that he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And he said these two groups that were supposed to be enemies, Jews and Gentiles, they're enemies, right? But all of a sudden, when they come to Christ, they become one new man. And so you have these two men, these two enemies, Jew and Gentile, and all of a sudden in Christ, they're one. And so he said, these two groups, Jews and Gentiles, in other words, everyone, all of us, no matter who you are, these two groups, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. I love that passage because it's such a good reminder, especially now as we're getting ready and we've started these renovation works. This is just a building, right? This is not, you'll notice I call this the worship center. This isn't a sanctuary because we are the sanctuary. The Bible says right here, you are being built together. You're the sanctuary. You as followers of Jesus, it doesn't matter where you meet. The church that meets under a tree in West Africa is no less a church that meets in a building in Kingdom City, right? And so this is just that we're blessed to have this building. I'm grateful for this building. We get to meet here and gather here and celebrate God together here, but this is just a building. Nothing sacred about the building. What's sacred is you as followers of Jesus being one in Christ. And so we see here in this passage, and I highlighted for you, see the Trinity here. You see that God is united. He is three in one. He is forever eternally united. And so our unity honors him. Our unity points to him. How could you guys, you Jews and you Gentiles, you guys, I thought you were enemies. How can you be like family now? How is that possible? Oh, you're a Kalawegian? Wait, you're a Kalawegian and you married somebody who's not a Kalawegian? Oh, how can you be such close friends with somebody who's not a Kalawegian? Because our unity is in Christ, right? And so all of a sudden, and they say, why? How is it possible for you to have such unity, be like such family when you are so different in the past? Because Christ has brought us together. He is eternally united with God the Father and God the Spirit, and he's called us to unity, and he makes us one with those who are in Christ. And so let's consider then, because I think this is, as we think about the Apostles' Creed in this next section that we're in, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And so I want to talk about that. Who is the Holy Spirit? Certainly not an exhaustive list this morning. When we talk about who is the Holy Spirit, we're not gonna give all the answers. Again, I struggled with this because I kept looking at scripture after scripture and thinking, there's just too much. I need to do a whole sermon series on who is the Holy Spirit, right? So this isn't an exhaustive list, but when we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we are declaring that we believe these things about him, right? First of all, A, he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. He's eternally co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. It's not like, well, you got God the Father up here, and then, you know, God the Son, he's a little less, and then God the Spirit. No, I mean, eternally co-equal. And so we see different roles, right? We see the Son talking about that he's submitting to the authority of the Father, and we see the Holy Spirit saying that he is to point people to Christ and to exalt Christ. And so there's different roles, but three in one, eternally three in one, perfectly united. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. In the beginning, way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that it says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So he's before, he's eternal. He's before us, he's before the earth, he's before creation, because he's always been with God the Father and God the Son. And one of the many declarations in the Bible declaring that the Holy Spirit is God. One of my favorite ones is in Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias, he had lied about his gift to the church, and so he was being judged for that lying and not being truthful about what he was giving. And so then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you have planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So in other words, he lied to the Holy Spirit, which means he wasn't lying to men, but he was lying to God. And you see both of those references there pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. B, he is the searcher of everything. Why? You know, this is who God is. This is what he does, right? We see this in 1 Corinthians 2. He's the searcher of everything. He searches our, he knows us. But even more important than that, he knows the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this. Now God has revealed these things to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He is God, the searcher of everything. And C, he is the sealer of salvation. He opens sinners' hearts to be drawn to God, right? He reveals the truth to us. He removes the blinders from our eyes. You know, those blinders that you think, you know, we could say like, how could it not be more clear that you need to give your life to Jesus? And why are they? Because there's blinders over our eyes until the Spirit of God removes those blinders for us to see the truth. I mean, how is it that I was in church every Sunday for the first 20 years of my life and I didn't give my life to Jesus? I was there every Sunday, every Wednesday. How is that possible? Because I had blinders on my eyes and the Spirit hadn't yet removed those blinders for me to see the truth of who God is and that I needed to repent of my sins, even though it was right before me, told to me all the time. When he does that, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin to turn away from Jesus, when he opens our minds and our hearts to do that, he doesn't lose us. Right? Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit lives in believers, proving our faith to be real, that's the proof. That's the biggest proof that we have a relationship with Christ, is the Holy Spirit is living in us, directing our lives. Right? In Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, for you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. He is the one who seals our salvation. He doesn't let you go. Praise God, we can't lose that salvation, or we all would. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption until the day Jesus returns. And John chapter 10 says that the Father, and God the Son also won't let us go. And so we have our perfect triune God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit sealing our hearts and our souls until the day of redemption. That's why someone who truly comes to know the Lord will never lose that salvation. And you could point to, well, what about so-and-so? He prayed to receive Christ, and he was baptized, and now we haven't seen him for 30 years, and he won't come. And he says he doesn't even know if he believes in God. Well, he did. He went through the motions. We could all do that, can't we? Can't we trick people? We deceive ourselves all the time. We can certainly deceive others. And so if somebody has truly repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, they'll never lose that salvation. If it looks like they've lost it, they never had it in the first place. God alone knows our hearts. And he is the sealer. Jesus Christ, as he changes us and as his Holy Spirit works in our hearts, he's the sealer of our salvation. D, the Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts, right? He's the one who empowers us to fulfill the Great Commission and be disciples who are making disciples. Remember in Acts 1:8 when Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. He's giving us a command while at the same time giving us a promise that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be a witness. You're going to have these different gifts. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, we see that a demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. And then, so what he does there after verse 7, if you read through that, you'll see he starts to explain all these different gifts. And it's not an exhaustive list. He just gives some examples. And so he said, you're going to be given, each person is given at least a gift, right? When you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, and he's equipped you to do something. And so, you know, praise God that you don't have me up here singing on Sunday mornings, because you'd be like, I'm going to go sit in the fellowship hall overflow and see if they'll turn the volume down during this part. No, so I don't have that gift. And yet, We have people that have that gift. We have people that can play instruments. We have people that can serve behind the scenes that you don't even know about some of the things that are done so that we can gather here for worship. We have people that are ministering to children downstairs so that we can sit up here and have this time of worship and parents don't have to try to take care of their little ones. We have those different gifts. Why? All these different gifts, it says, that God has given us, the Holy Spirit has given us. Why? Then it says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills. God decides. And so we don't need to look around and envy, well, I wish I was like so-and-so, or I wish I could do that, or why can't I do that? No, God decides who gets what. And praise God. Nobody's any less important than anyone else. If we're all in the same pool, if we're all in the same family, God gifts us according to his will. And so he's the giver of gifts. The Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. He's God. He's the searcher of everything. He's the sealer of salvation. He's the giver of gifts, spiritual gifts. He is our comforter and counselor. Think about this for a second, because this is important. He's everything we need to walk with Jesus and help others to walk with Jesus. We don't need to figure things out on our own and try to get enough education or get enough holiness in our lives. And God is the one. The Holy Spirit is the one who comforts us and counsels us and leads us and guides us and directs us. And so everything we need to walk with Jesus, he will supply. He's our helper and our sustainer. He's our leader and our provider. He points us to Jesus, which I was thinking about this. His purpose is to point us to Jesus, right? Jesus himself said that. We see that in the scriptures. That might be why we don't seem to know as much about the Holy Spirit, because what's the Holy Spirit's purpose? To point us to Christ. And so he's constantly pointing us to Christ. The Holy Spirit prioritizes pointing people to Jesus and glorifying Jesus. And so he comforts us, he counsels us, he leads us, he helps us to do what? To walk with Jesus and to help others walk with Jesus. He's our comforter and counselor. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, and this is one of the most shocking statements that Jesus ever made. He said, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. And you think, well, that is the craziest thing the Son of God could have said, right? Wait, you think it's good for us if you leave this earth? He said, it's for your benefit. Why would he say that? Well, he says it right here. Because if I don't go away, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one. Jesus could convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but when he was here on this earth, he was limited because he took on flesh. He was limited in where he could be physically because he willingly took on flesh. He became fully man. And so that's why he said, I'm going to leave and it's going to be better for you because I'm going to send the counselor to be with you, to be in you. And that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when everybody from that point forward who puts their faith in Jesus, receives his Holy Spirit. And so now we have Jesus with us always. He never leaves us. That's why he could say in Matthew 28, after the Great Commission, I will never leave you or forsake you. How is that possible? Then right after that, he left. What? He left. He ascended into heaven, but then he sent his Holy Spirit. And so he never leaves us alone. We have his Holy Spirit to guide us. We can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit's help and direction in our lives. Nothing. There's nothing we can do apart from his help. He enables us to be who God created us to be. He enables us to do what God called us to do. To say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, you're saying that you believe these things about him. And not, yeah, again, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's other things we could get to. You know, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, eternal, holy, true, glorious, right? We could go on and on. We could make a list of things that to say I believe in the Holy Spirit is to believe these things about him. God is one, and his followers, as a result, are one. And I don't want us to ever lose sight of how important that is for us. It's not ironic, even though I didn't plan it this way, that we're talking about the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. If you follow the liturgical calendar, and we had Easter last month, so today would be Pentecost Sunday, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. We have Pentecost Sunday, right? And what happened at Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit the promise of Christ to send his comforter, to send his counselor, to send his helper, that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And from that point forward, every follower of Jesus receives the Holy Spirit for the same purpose that we read about in Acts chapter 2, to be disciples who make disciples. Why did the disciples all of a sudden start speaking in different languages? They weren't speaking jibber-jabber. They were speaking in known languages to a dozen different people groups so that they could hear the gospel and respond. How did they do that? Because they received the Holy Spirit, and God desired for them to help others follow him. And so that's what they did, and that's what we're called to do, to know the gospel, to be committed to a church family, to live on mission, right? Gospel family mission. Think about that. That is an impossible calling on our lives without the work of God's Holy Spirit. We can't do this unless God helps us. Remember, I said my purpose is that you will know and trust the God of the Bible. If you do, if you truly trust, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But realize that in the beginning, our perfect triune God, he created a perfect world. Right? He didn't mess up. Everything was perfect. And yet, we know that sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That fall of humanity impacts all of us because we're born in sin. We are sinners from the moment of conception because that Adam nature is in us. And it's not until we receive Christ that is redeemed, that is recovered, that is restored. You see, we all sin, and so that's a problem for all of us because what we deserve is to spend eternity in hell because God is holy and perfect, and we're not. But praise God that he sent his son Jesus to rescue us. He loves us so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus alone lived a perfect life. Jesus alone died on the cross for our sins. He took our sins on himself. He took our place on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. He died and he was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead and he defeated sin and death forever. Forever. So now, as our family group's lesson in the Gospel Project talked about this morning, such a great lesson because it talked about the fact that, and it's so clearly declared, we can be saved from our sins by trusting in Jesus. It made this statement, which is so simple and yet so powerful. Faith in Jesus is the only way to be saved from our sins and to have eternal life. I think we take that truth for granted too often because there is no other way that we can be delivered. There's no other way for us to have eternal life. So when you turn from your sins and you put your faith in Jesus alone to save you, he restores your relationship with God. We're still sinners, but that process of restoration has begun. And it won't be complete until Jesus returns because then we'll get new physical bodies and we'll have eternal life with him for all of eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. But what happens, as we read about this morning in Ephesians 4, the Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. He seals you until that restoration is fully realized. He changes your heart. He changes your life. Have you experienced that amazing transformation in your life? If you haven't, please call on the name of the Lord Jesus today, now, before you leave this morning. If you have called on his name, who are you telling about him? Who are you helping? How can you grow closer to him, and who can you help to grow closer to him? If you have the Holy Spirit, you can't help but long for others to have the Holy Spirit. And let's ask for God to help us to have that longing. Father God, we do pray this morning that you would give us that growing desire, that growing passion, that growing commitment to be disciples who are making disciples, to not only be those who embrace the truth of what your word says, but to desire for others to embrace that truth, to know that truth, to experience that truth. And so we pray for your help today and for that desire to just consume us. Father, we also want to pray this morning for those who haven't yet trusted in you, that you would overwhelm them with your love for them and what you've done for them on the cross through your son Jesus and what he accomplished when he rose from the dead. Father, give them the desire this morning to turn from sin and to trust in you, to recognize that you alone can save them and deliver them for all of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.